So then we're going to break bread, thinking about Hosea 10 and 11. And as I said, I find in Hosea 11 some of the most profound words in the whole Bible, a real insight into how God really is and how we are to be before Him. So before we do that, we're going to pray and let's. I hope I remembered everybody's request. If I don't, well, you know that I'm God means God sees all that. Right. So let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you with all our hearts to want to draw near to you. We want to know you. We want to be loyal to you. We want to be in covenant with you and to abide in that covenant now and forevermore. And we pray that you will help us, that we will be drawn closer to you and to your Son through whom all this was expressed. And as we wait for his coming, we pray, Father, that you will bless each of us in whatever we're going through. Be with those who are cold and hungry at this time. We think particularly of those in Ukraine and Eastern Europe in this cold weather. Pray that you'll be with them and help us to help them. And please give each of us meetings of people whom we can share the gospel with. Think of Phil and Miriam and all their work with people from all sorts of communities where they live. We pray that you'll bless that work, that you'll bless Emmy's work. We thank you that you've blessed that work at this time. We pray that you'll continue to do that, and we pray you'll bless Audrey as she tries to reach out to more people online. And we ask Heavenly Father that you will be with our dear Phil with all the health issues there in his family, and we pray that you'll preserve them at least from COVID. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with Joe and with Mark and Lisa up there, and that you'll bless them and all those who trust in you as their Almighty God. And we pray that you bless them to be able to reach out to other people. And Father, we do think of those who really do have extreme testing at this time, one way or the other. And we do pray that you will be with them. And we pray you'll be with Modesta, who's joined us from Laos, that you'll bless her. And we do pray that in your great love, you will bring us all through finally to eternal life in your kingdom. We pray, Father, through the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I'd like to read through Hosea 11, and I have said that I found this for many decades one of the most profound chapters, really, in the Bible. And so there's a couple of verses there that I find the most profound of all the profound verses in the Bible. I wonder if somebody would like to just read through Hosea 11. Let's remember that God told Hosea to marry Gomer, a prostitute, and that he did so. She was unfaithful to him, produced three kids by other men. He was angry with her. He desperately wanted to persuade her to love him. He desperately wanted that she would agree to do a remarriage under a new covenant because she'd broken the old covenant. And that was all looking forward to God's love for Israel and for his desire that they should accept a new covenant. And he's urging them to do it so that he doesn't divorce them, so that he doesn't slay them, which was as Hosea went through all those feelings to divorce Gomer, to get her executed because she was a prostitute. And yet he struggles with those feelings because he desperately wants to be loved by her. He wants to be loved by her, and he's got all this unrequited love, and it's the same with God. He has this unrequited love because of his relationship with Israel, and he has called us to be his, if you like, new partner, and we are called to be that partner. And we feel awkward because we are not on his level and we are sinful, etc. But we have said yes, and we are in covenant with him. And I explained before that to be in covenant with God does not mean that you are perfect. It means that you have said yes, and that you're going to abide in that covenant and be loyal to him. And that is where we are. We're doing the breaking of bread to show that loyalty. We take the cup of the new covenant to show, to physically demonstrate our part in that covenant. So the key to understanding Hosea is to get it that everything that you read here is somehow based on the historical Hosea and his terrible relationship with Gomer. This is the basis for what we read later in these chapters, these later chapters, about God's painful relationship with Israel. So I wonder if somebody could read to us Hosea chapter 11.
I'll do it if you want. This is the authorized version. Yep. Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with the cords of men, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke of their jaws, and I laid meat upon them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return. And the sword shall abide in his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as a bomb? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man. The Holy One in the midst of thee, I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints.
Okay, thank you, Phil. So we're going to do Hosea 10 and 11. So let's just quickly look at Hosea 10. Israel, verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine that puts forth his fruit, but according to the abundance of his fruit, he has multiplied his altars. What I've been saying is that in the same way as Gomer was going off with other men, so Israel were going off with the Baals. And the Baal cult was a fertility cult, and they believed that by sleeping with the cult prostitutes of all these different gods that were called Baalim, that is the plural of Baal, they would therefore get blessing, material blessing. And so when they got good harvests, they said, well, there you are. That's because we worship Baal. These gods are the fertility gods. Thank you. Well, actually, of course, the abundant harvests were given by God, by Yahweh. And all this is reflected in Gomer, not only being a prostitute, but being, I suggest, specifically a cult prostitute, sleeping with men at these shrines, because although she believed in Yahweh and she was the wife of a prophet, she was also working for the priests of these Baal sanctuaries. And so why then did God give them all these good harvests? Why didn't he give them famine or something? Well, he did that because he loved them. And in the parallel, Hosea is really generous to Gomer. He gives her everything. He spoils her. And that's why earlier in the book he says, I will take back my gold, my silver, my expensive linen that I gave her. I will divorce her. In other words, he'd given her gold, silver, even vineyards, he said, he gave her. And so Israel at the time of Hosea, particularly just before the Assyrian invasion, were actually very wealthy. And you can see that from the king's record and also archaeologically. You can see, for example, that Jerusalem as a city expanded hugely. Samaria as a city expanded hugely just before the Assyrian invasion. You notice he says he has multiplied his altars. Baal is nearly always spoken of in the plural, actually, Baalim, because they had all these different gods, just like Gomer had all these different lovers. And, you know, this is absolutely our temptation, isn't it, to trust in this, to trust in that, but have God and his truth as our kind of, well, sort of backup insurance policy, but to have our religion as one of many things. And this is what is so painful to God, as it was so painful to Hosea, that Gomer was running around with all these men. You see, verse 2, their heart is divided, and so now they will be found guilty. So it's the fact they had a divided heart that was so upsetting to God. We think of the Lord's words to the church in Laodicea, I wish you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. So it's that God hates. If we are in covenant relationship with him, then you are not divided. You are focused on him. Does not mean you will be the perfect partner. Does not mean that you will not stray from the pathway. Does not mean that, you know, you're going to be, you know, so pious and perfect for him. But your heart is not divided. You are with him. Well, they weren't like that, were they? And so the time came, verse 3, surely now they're going to say, we have no king. We don't fear Yahweh, and the king we have, what can he do for us? You see, they'd gone off to worship to trust in the king of Egypt and the king of Assyria to help them like a silly dove, we are told earlier in Hosea. 1 minute going to Assyria for help up in the north, then down to Egypt for help. But Yahweh was their king, and there is a Hebraism whereby a husband is the king of his wife. Well, quite often in Hosea, he laments how Israel wanted a human king and did not want him. This is why he says that they had no other king apart from Yahweh, but all their wickedness was in Gilgal, which is where they chose Saul to be their first king. So he says they're going to come to a point where they say, Yahweh is not our king, and the king we have, that is the king of Assyria, what can he do for us? And so this is the miserable end that they ended up in when the 10 tribes went into captivity in Assyria. But Assyria, whom they had trusted as their king, was now abusing them and was clearly not their savior. Yahweh was not their king because they didn't want him to be their king, and so they were left just wandering. Now, when you read that the punishment of the rejected will be weeping and gnashing of teeth and darkness, well, of course, there will not be eternal punishment in terms of burning people in a flame or whatever, no. But the pain of that rejection will be that, oh, I had this wonderful God who loved me so much and I didn't want to know. And I went for all these other gods and kings and idols, and where are they? Nowhere. And that will be the tragedy, the unlivable tragedy, so that men would choose death rather than life, and to exist in that state, even for 5 minutes, let alone 5 years, would just be an unbearable, unbearable punishment. That will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you see that the idea is the same here, that you're going to say, we have no king. I desperately want someone in my life, but I didn't want God as my king. And the kings and the masters and the lords and the idols that I wanted, they're not here now. So verse 4, they make promises, swearing falsely and making covenants. Well, of course, this was Gomer's issue with Hosea, that she had made a covenant and then broken it multiple times. And so verse 7, Samaria, it's the capital of the 10 tribes, and her king will float away like a twig on the water or like foam on the water. And again, you have the image of something very light. And like Gomer was lighthearted. She had this massive, amazing love of Hosea. But there she was flirting around with all the guys she met at the idol shrines. Oh, she liked this one. Oh, she wanted that one. Or maybe this, or maybe that. And there's a theme of lightness. Whereas our relationship with God is ultimately the heavy, the weightier things of his law. I wrote to you the weighty or the great things of my law, but you disregarded them, God has told Israel through Hosea. And I said last time that the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, literally means heavy. And Paul alludes to it when he says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more eternal weight of glory. And I've lamented before how light-hearted society is and is becoming. You know, people are sitting there on these phones of theirs looking at 3 or 4 minute comedies. Ho, ha, ha, hee, hee. Oh, I'll go to the next one. Oh, I'll go to the next one. And their conversation with each other is appropriate to that lighthearted emptiness. And we have been called to the love of God as it is in the Lord Jesus. These are the eternally heavy things, if you like. This is what matters. This is what will last eternally. So don't get caught up in this light-hearted path which there is in this world. So I'd like to go on to Hosea 11, which, as I have said, includes what to my mind are some of the profoundest words in Scripture. They're in verse 8, but we're going to get there. Right, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. But the more I called to them, so they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. Again, you notice the plural. And burned incense to engraved images, plural. Yet I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by his arms, but they didn't know. They didn't recognize that it was me who healed them. And so he's lamenting. I drew them with the cords of a man, with ties of love. I bent down to him, and I fed him. So they won't return into the land of Egypt. Verse 5. Well, I suggest that in the same way as earlier in Hosea, Hosea said, well, I'm divorcing you, Gomer. And God has, as it were, given her a paper of divorcement. He said, look, Israel, I'm divorcing you because of your unfaithfulness, because of this, this, this. So I suggest that what you have here is similar to documents that were drawn up to disown your child. And if you look in Deuteronomy 21, you will see that there was such a concept under the law of Moses that if a child was repeatedly disobedient to the parents were to disown him or her. And this whole thing reads rather like that, where God is saying, I am disowning you, my child. And these are the reasons. Until you come to verse 8, where he says, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? And he changes. That, I think, is the picture that you've got here. So he remembers the past, when he first called his son out of Egypt. And now he's thinking to send him back there. God has said several times so far in Hosea, you will return to Egypt, just as in the divorce similarity, he said to them many times, you will go out of my house. I'm sending you out of my house, which is another way of saying I divorce you. And so he thinks of sending them back to Egypt, but then he thinks, but I called my son out of Egypt when Israel was a child, and how sweet they were. And you get this in the prophets, that God has this idealized picture of how Israel were when they came out of Egypt, just like he had with Balaam in Numbers, where he says, you know, how beautiful are your tents, O Israel? How beautiful are you, O Jacob? He did not behold iniquity, in Israel, nor perverseness in Jacob. He saw them as if they were perfect, and yet they took the idols of Egypt with them out of Egypt. Ezekiel 20 states that, and they carried the tabernacle of Moloch as well as the tabernacle of Yahweh and the star of their god Remphan along with the stars of the tribes. So God knew that, but he saw them in this idealized way, just like Hosea. He was told to marry a prostitute, Gomer, and she was a prostitute, but he still loved her. He thought she was wonderful. And then, well, later on, Loveless itself, she gets pregnant by other men and he gets angry. It's as if only then, later on, does Hosea, like God, sort of actualize in his own mind the knowledge that he already theoretically had. And you may say, wait a minute, this is God, not man. Well, yes, but we are made in the image of God. And this is what it is to be human. To be able to know something about somebody on one level, but you still love them. And you relate to them according to your idealized image of that person. That is not a sin. That is how it is to be human. We are made in God's image. That is how he looked at Israel. And here he is looking back at this sort of romanticized, idealized picture of, oh, how sweet you were when you were a child, when I called you out of Egypt. Even though it was not actually the case, but all the same, he remembers it. And he said, "Nah, verse 5, you will not go back to Egypt. I won't send you back." But he's been saying in chapter 8, chapter 9, you will return to Egypt. And now he says, "Okay, I remember you as a child, how I taught you to walk, how I cuddled you. No, I can't send you back to Egypt. I called you out of Egypt. I can't send you back there." So this whole chapter is one of the most profound insights into the diseased, if you like, heart of God, the angst, the turmoil, the struggle that there is within the mind of God about his people. Just in passing, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. The love was shown by the calling. And you actually have that played on by Paul in Romans, where he says that we were loved before the foundation of the world because we were called. And the fact that we're called shows we were predestinated. It shows that we were intended to be in God's kingdom. But you and me then can hardly scratch our heads and think, am I called? Yes. As I say, if I invite you around to my place for coffee at 5 o'clock tomorrow, well, you're invited. You're called. You can say, I didn't hear you. You call. And you and me have been clearly invited to God's kingdom because we have heard the call. We cannot say we didn't hear. We heard. We've been called. And so we are loved. And we've been chosen out of this huge mass of humanity, out of the mass of existence that there is in the cosmos. We have been chosen. We have been called. We have been loved. And you see the parallel between the loving and the calling. I loved him, and so I called my son out of Egypt. Well, of course, these words are quoted, aren't they, about the Lord Jesus, when obviously as a baby he went down into Egypt. His parents took him there for fear of persecution of Herod, etc. And then he comes out of Egypt when Herod dies. And Matthew says, and so this prophecy was fulfilled. And you look at the context here and you think, well, this isn't about Jesus. Well, yes and no. I'd say two things. One thing is that God's abiding love for his sinful people, his rebellious people, Israel, is because of the love of his son and the work of his son. But I'd also say that you can be a type, or something can be a type of the Lord Jesus, by way of contrast. For example, in Hebrews, Paul says, the high priest stood ministering. The Lord Jesus sits ministering. The high priest served in the tabernacle. Jesus serves in heaven itself. The high priest was mortal. Jesus is immortal. So he builds a type there by way of contrast, a kind of inverse, if you see what I'm saying. Not, oh, this is similar with that, or that is the same as that. But no, this is the opposite. The high priest stands ministering. Jesus sits ministering. And he sees in that some sort of type. And so I think it is here that the failure of Israel as God's child is the inverse of the obedience of the Son of his love, as it says in Colossians. This is why, of course, when you read Isaiah, the servant songs, who is the suffering servant? Well, Judaism is not wrong when they say this is Israel, this is us. Yes, it is. But it is also the Lord Jesus. We read a Jewish interpretation of Isaiah 53 to say, oh, this is the sufferings of Israel in the Holocaust and this, that, and the other. Well, yeah. But it's clearly also the Lord Jesus. Israel failed. But in every way that they failed, the Lord Jesus absolutely superbly excelled himself. So that's why this tragic verse about Israel as the failed child can be quoted by Matthew as fulfilled, in a sense, in the Lord Jesus. So I think we're seeing here that God is rejecting, or he wants to reject, Israel as his child. According to Deuteronomy 21, death and punishment was the result of a rebellious child. Israel had been the rebellious child, and God is now disowning him, just as Hosea, I think, tried to raise Gomer's kids that she presented to him as your children. And he looks at the child and says, Lo Ami, I'll call you Lo Ami, not mine, not my people. Because in the same way as I will not be, God said, for you. I will not be Yahweh for you. Anyway, he likewise says with the divorce that you've been unfaithful, therefore I will punish you, therefore I will divorce you, therefore I will get you stoned to death. But then he doesn't quite do it. And it's the same here. I disown you as my child. Then verse 8, oh, how can I give you up? I can't. I remember you as a child. And, you know, this is the struggle of every parent of a wayward child. I disown you. I'm just not going to have anything to do with her or him or whatever. But you look at the, you know, the pics in the album of childhood, early childhood, and you can't do it. And so it was with God himself over Israel. And he says, verse 2, the more I called them, so they went away from me and sacrificed to the Baals. The harder he tried, you know, as Paul says, the more I love you, the less abundantly I am loved. This is absolutely Hosea's issue with Gomer. He kept on loving her, kept on spoiling her. And the more he did, the more she went away. And I love verse 3. I taught Ephraim to walk, and you wonder why suddenly Israel is called Ephraim. And I wondered if it's simply because Ephraim was born in Egypt, Joseph's son by Asenath. Anyway, I taught them to walk. I took them by his arms, but they didn't know that it was I who healed them. And you may think, what's the connection between healing and being taught to walk? Well, if you've taught a little child to walk, you will know that it may be a fun process for you as the parent, but there are only a few steps before the child falls flat on their face and need cuddling and healing, between the commas, etc. And so this is how God is reasoning. I taught you to walk. I took you by your arms and you fell over, but I healed you, didn't I? I cuddled you, etc. So verse 4 saying cuddling would be the correct idea, I think. So he was prepared to see all their sins as just the falling head first of the young infant being taught to walk, who takes a few steps and falls head first. That's okay, God was saying. That this is incredible patience and viewing their failures positively. But they didn't know. You didn't know me. Oh, so many times this is here, isn't it, in Hosea? You didn't know me. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, not because they didn't know enough facts about God, but lack of this knowing in the sense of relationship. And so this is what God seeks for, what he thirsts for, is relationship. And what that means in practice is that you don't just think about God once a week or once a day, but that all the time, somewhere in your heart, there is him. And you can pray to God, you can talk to God, to the Lord Jesus, without, you know, any formal, pious kind of prayer. It is dialogue. It's life lived with him, aware of him all the time. That is what he wants. It's not perfection. Unfortunately, given how we are, God will not find perfection in us. And he's not looking for it. But he's looking for a heart for him, to know him. And yet they didn't want to know, did they? They just wanted to go, oh, I want this one. I want that one. Oh, that's interesting. Oh, he looks pretty. Oh, he looks handsome. Oh, I might get this out of him if I go with him. Yeah, this is Gomer's attitude. It's people's attitude. And yet he gave them so much. As Deuteronomy said, take care. If I bless you, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And that is exactly what they did. They forgot the one who had saved them and loved them. I've talked before about this idea of healing, that he says, you didn't know that I healed you. And it's a theme in Hosea. And he fantasizes in chapter 6 that one day they will say, let us repent, let us return to Yahweh and he will heal us. But they didn't know, as it says here, that, verse 3, that it was I who healed them. And finally, he's going to say in chapter 14, I will heal their waywardness, their disloyalty, their backsliding. I will love them freely. The healing is a psychological healing that he wants to give them. And in the end, from chapter 14, he's going to try to almost force this upon them. Just as what Hosea wanted more than anything was that Gomer loved him, that Gomer would actually love him, that she would actually be hot for him, that she would really want him. That's what Hosea wanted from that woman more than anything else, that she would have a heart for him, that she'd be thinking about him all the time. That's what he wanted, and it's what God wants. Now, normally this healing is predicated upon repentance, like Jeremiah, return or repent, O faithless children, and I will heal your faithlessness. If you repent, yeah, I'll give you a heart. I cried to you, David says, in repentance, and you healed me. Isaiah 6, quoted by the Lord, understand, convert, and be healed. But it's as if God sort of scraps that requirement in the end and says, look, I will love you freely. I will just heal your unfaithfulness. So under the new covenant, which is the new deal that Hosea was offering to Gomer, it's the new deal that God was offering to Israel, seeing they'd broken the old covenant, there is this gift of the Spirit, this healing, as it's put here, this psychological healing. This is the change. This is the change that God will make in your heart, in your life, if you want it. It's part of the new deal that he would heal your disloyalty. Like Gomer had the spirit of prostitution, we are told, within her. She was a sex addict, which is a psychological, if you like, disorder, sin. But God wanted to heal Israel from their twisted mind, just as Hosea desperately wanted Gomer to feel and think otherwise. This is what is possible. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. People say it's about speaking in tongues and jumping up and down and falling down on the ground and pulling rabbits out of hats and leg lengthening and all this. No. The work of the Holy Spirit is in your spirit, in your mind. It is the washing of your mind. It is the new pair of eyes, the new psychology. This is what God wants to give you. This is, I keep talking about this, but I shall keep on, because this is what it is to be a Christian. This is what it is to believe. So, verse 4, I drew them with the cords of a man, with bands of love. Depending how you read the next bit in the Hebrew, I was with them like those who lift an infant to their breasts. I bent down to feed him. These are all images that are kind of stereotypically associated with a mother, with a woman, that caring for her beloved baby, teaching the child to walk, lifting the child, bending down to the child and feeding him. It is a woman that feeds the baby, not a man in that sense. Just as Deuteronomy 32, you were unmindful of the rock that gave birth to you. You forgot the God who bore you. Yeah, God is male in that sense, but he speaks here as if he is a woman. And of course, as a nursing father, so I carried you through the wilderness. This is the man. So Acts 13 talks about that. For about the time of 40 years as a nursing father, he carried them in the wilderness. A nursing father. This is absolute, you know, tenderness of a father, apparently a single father, for his beloved child. And so he says, verse 5, they will not return into Egypt. He has said they will go. He has said that clearly multiple times. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, more than once in those chapters. Now he says they will not. They are, despite that, verse 7, my people are determined to turn from me. They call to the Most High, but they won't exalt him. So he says that they call me the Most High, but they will not lift me up as the Most High. In other words, they use this term, oh, Yahweh is the Most High God, when it meant nothing. It's rather like we can sing hymns or song Christian songs with wonderful words, some of them, and not mean them, you know. Jesus, you are my all, because he lives, you know. I can face tomorrow. Really? You say that? You sing that? Really? Meaning is not put into words. Just, of course, as Gomer would have said, oh, Hosea, you know, how I love you. You are my wonderful and only man and husband in my life. I mean, rubbish. And this, of course, it was what was so painful for Hosea. If she'd have just told him, look, I'm out. I'm gone with you. I'm picking my bags and I'm taking my gear and taking the kids. And they weren't your kids anyway, by the way. And I'm just going off to live with Charlie around the corner or whatever. Well, okay, you know, there's a grieving process and get over it. But the fact that she was staying with him with all these protestations of loyalty, that was the pain. And that is the pain that we can cause God. And do not think that God is made of concrete or block of iron or steel or something. He isn't. We are made in his image. And so you can infer from that something about him. So, it was this that hurt God. And then you come to, as I have said, what to me are some of the Bible's most profound words. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? These are the cities of the plain around Sodom and Gomorrah that were also destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. My heart is turned within me. My compassion is aroused. The AV says, my repentings, and to repent means to change your mind, my repentings are kindled. God's heart is on fire. How can I? And I've said that this is all the formula of disowning of a bad child. Now you say, I give you up. And he starts this, well, yes, Israel were always difficult with me from a child when I first called them out of Egypt. They didn't even want to let me teach them to walk, and they were spitting back at me. And so it went on as they got older. But then suddenly the whole proceedings of disowning the child stop. How can I? How can I do this? And he refers to the destruction of Sodom, because Zeboim and Admah were the cities around Sodom that were destroyed. And yet the prophets in Isaiah, particularly also Jeremiah and Ezekiel, make it very clear that God did see Israel and Judah as Sodom. He did see them as Sodom. And he said, well, so you shall be destroyed like Sodom. But how can I? Yes, you are Sodom, but how can I judge you like Sodom? You are Sodom, but I can't treat you as Sodom. And when he says, my heart is turned within me, this is the word for overturned that's used about how Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim and Admah were overturned. I overturn those cities, but I'm overturning my own heart deep within me. That's the idea. So, yeah, they were as Sodom, but I can't punish you. I can't punish you like Sodom because you are mine. How can I give you up? You know? Chapter 4 of Hosea, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Give him up. Keep away from him. And I've said I'm going to divorce you. I've said you're my child that I'm going to disown. Rather like Hosea would have thought of disowning Gomer's children. But how can I? Because I love you. Leave him alone, he says. He's joined to idols. But me, how can I leave you alone? How can I give you up? So you see this trouble, this disquiet within the very soul of God. I can't do this. I'm going to let you go, but I can't let you go. This is God against God. This is God against God. By the way, there is no place in the cosmos for God versus Satan. It's primitive. The struggle here is God versus God. His wrath against his love. His judgment against his pity. His requirement that you must repent against his pure grace. That is the struggle that you see here. And actually, not only here. If you look for it, you'll see it in other chapters. Jeremiah 31 is an example. Is Ephraim still my dear son, a child in whom I delight? He's asking himself the question. Is God talking to God? Is Ephraim still my dear son, a child in whom I delight? As often as I turn my back on him, I still remember him. The minute God says, I turn my back on you, I remember you. Just like here in Hosea. I'm going to turn my back on you. I'm going to disown you, but I remember you as a kid. I remember trying to teach you to walk. So my heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. My compassion is aroused. Well, what do we mean when we talk about the heart in the Hebrew Bible? My heart, God's heart. What is the heart? And it's easy to say, well, the heart is the mind. It's the seat of emotion. Well, yes. But in Hebrew thought, it has other dimensions. For example, quite often in the Bible, you will read the phrase, I said in my heart, I said in my heart, such and such. And it clearly means I decided. And even in modern Hebrew, there is that idea that to decide, you say, well, I said in my heart. I said in my heart. I spoke in my self-talk in my heart. And what they mean is I decided. I made a decision. I said in my heart that I will do this or I will not do that. God said in his heart that he would not destroy man with a flood again. He decided. That's the thing. So my heart is turned within me. Doesn't just mean, oh, well, I'm very conflicted inside me. It means that my decision making has changed. I decided this, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. And, you will go to Egypt. They were, okay, I remember, I remember when you were a kid and I called you out of Egypt and I taught you to walk and you kept falling over and all that. You hated me even then. Oh, I can't do this. Okay, you will not return to Egypt. Well, as I said, I think this whole thing is one of the deepest insights you get into the heart of God. And the whole thing is full of, let's say, contradictions. It's full of paradoxes. I mean, it's like he says in Jeremiah, I've divorced with you. And in my own law, it says, I say, that if a man divorces his wife and then remarries her, that is an abomination. All right, I have divorced you, but please will you remarry me? This is God doing what he considers as an abomination and breaking his own law, if you like. It all started, didn't it? In the day that you eat that fruit, you will surely die. Well, they didn't. And so it went forward. Now, this is not to say that God is capricious or that God is just so emotional that, well, one thing 1 minute, something else the next. That would be to misread. What we are dealing with is intense love. Intense love of a nature and quality that is beyond human love. And these insights into the very heart of God, I mean, you've got it again in Jeremiah 5. How can I pardon you? This is God talking to himself, right? This is a rhetorical question, not God questioning Israel or Judah. How can I pardon you? Shall I avenge myself on a nation such as this? Shall I not punish them for these things? This is God struggling towards pardon. I'm thinking, but I've got to punish. Have I not? So this is not the Allah of Islam who just conducts a kind of monologue with his devotees. And this is what I think. I am at peace. I am calm. I know my will. I'm telling you my will. Submit to my will. I'll bless you. Be nice to you if you submit. And I shall beat you up if you don't. No. The God of the Bible is not like that. Another translation here would be, my heart recoils within me. It's as if God sees the need for judgment and envisages it happening and recoils. Like, you will go to Egypt. Oh, but I remember how it was for you in Egypt before. Oh, no, I won't do that. So often you read about God turning away from his anger. And where is the anger? The wrath is within me, within God. And he sees that and turns away from it. Who are we, frankly, as men, to have this insight, this window onto the heart of God? We are not worthy of it. We are really not worthy of it. We are not capable, neither intellectually, morally, ethically, spiritually, whatever word you want to use, to see this. It's a bit like you are looking at something that is not for me. Is beyond me. We stand here, believe me, on the very frontier, on the very border of what is possible to know about God. And indeed, you know, the wrath of God is the love of God. These are not separable in that sense. You know, the greatness of his love is connected with the greatness of his anger and his wrath, but that wrath he turns away from because of his love. It's a very complicated picture. But do not think that God is a cranky, angry God. It's a bit like, you know, there's mum taking a toddler out for a walk and the toddler runs away from her, runs out in the road. And the car's a squealer brakes. And the mother runs after the kid, thanks the driver for not squibbing her kid. And what does she do? She's angry with the kid. Why is she angry with the kid? Because she loves the kid. Why did you do that? You nearly got killed. Whereas we, as the more detached observer, watch and sort of thank God that that kid didn't get scribbled. But she's full of anger because of her love for the child. Simple as that. So whatever, God is not passive. God is not passive. Do not think that. Do not think that God is distant and is not paying attention. You know, life is never going to be the same old scene again once you get this, that he is so full of feeling for us because we mean so much to him, because he's invested the blood of his own son in us. Think of pretty well any of the passages in the prophets. You take Isaiah. Yeah, for a long time, I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. So the apparent silence of God is because I hold myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, God says, I cry out, I'm gasping and panting. God Almighty, God Almighty gasping and panting like a woman in childbirth. Yeah, that's what it says. For a long time, I kept silent. I was quiet and held myself back. So you see cotton wool clouds drifting across the sky. You can think, yeah, it's same old sea. God's kind of there. Yeah. So on. He is restraining himself. But now, and this is what you will see when the Lord Jesus returns, when wrath is poured out upon this earth and when at last his salvation is manifested. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, gasping and panting. This is God Almighty. This is God Almighty. And so these internal struggles of God, this is God. And I'll say that the more you look for it, the more you'll see it. We might sometime have a look at Ezekiel 20, which I find incredible. As another example of this, where God says he decided to destroy Israel, but he said, I worked for my name's sake. I labored for my name's sake to not destroy you. But where was the work? Where was the labor? Was it, you know, a man with a pickaxe, you know, kind of picking away at the ground? No. I labored, I worked so as not to destroy. Where was that? Inside the mind of God. I was going to destroy you, but I labored for my name's sake not to. And so he says, verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. Don't fall for this thing that, you know, is unconditional love. God's not a God of wrath. Man. A bigger bunch of nonsense was never said, that God is not a God of wrath. The Bible's full of it. Old and New Testament, by the way. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. His anger is there and it is fierce, but I will not execute it. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. Why? Why this change? Why this struggle? For I am God and not man. Because I am God and not man. Now, in the Hebrew there, that word ish, not Adam, but ish, this specifically means a male human being. Because I am God and not a male human. And I think the allusion is to dear old Hosea, who I think was marvelous to be married to that cow for 50 years and to still love her and hope for her right to the end when she had miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Love to the end. I think he was great. But God is saying, I am God and not a male. Yeah, Hosea was great. He was one of your best ones, you little humans. He was one of your best ones. But I am God and not a male human. I am even more than that. But he has in mind here what he says in Numbers 23, where he says, I have spoken and I will not repent. I will not change because I am God and not man. And here it seems to be the opposite. I will change. My repentings are kindled together because I am God and not man. What do you make of that? I'm God and not man, he says to Balaam, through Balaam. So therefore, I don't chop and change. Make my mind up and do it. But here, because I'm God and not man, my repentings are kindled together. I do change. It's amazing. I see no contradiction. I see no problem in this at all. This is how it would have to be, or how it has to be, if God gives you a window onto his very heart. Yeah, sure, it's going to seem contradictory. Who are you as a human being, as a man, to expect that God's got to explain himself in a rational way that ticks all my boxes and makes a logical square, a logical box in my thinking? And yes, I give you the thumbs up and the tick that makes sense. Okay, real. Who are you to demand that of God? Who are you, as Paul basically says in Romans, to put God in the dock? He will be justified when he's judged by you, and you will be condemned, not him. So don't put God in the dock. Yeah, this makes sense to me in a funny way that God could say, because I am God and not man, he says in Numbers, therefore I do not repent. I do not change. And here, because I'm God and not a male, a man, a male man, who would have divorced his wife, who would have disowned his child, that therefore I do change. Yeah. Yeah, that makes sense to me. Makes sense. I don't think you could put it any other way. Because we stand here at the frontier, at the boundary of where you can get in seeing God. But, you know, you do see his absolute passion. I think, you know, going back again to Numbers 23, where he says that he is God and not man, and therefore he does not change or repent. But now he says he does. One window on that is to say that love leads you to act beyond your own basic nature, principles, and sort of intrinsic bounds. Love for a child, typically, will make you do things that you would not do for anybody else. Love for that beloved makes you find strength beyond your own sort of invisible limits, beyond your own intrinsic limitation, bounds, or whatever. Love makes you find strength beyond your normal natural limits. Love will take you beyond who you naturally are. If you have love, if you understand what love is. Okay, so you can look at it that way. But the God who says, look, in Numbers 23, look, I'm God and not man, so don't change, is the same God who can here therefore say, look, okay, so I said I'm going to destroy you, I'm going to divorce you, I'm going to disown you as my child, but I will not, because I'm God and not man. This is God, I can say this, God Almighty going beyond his own bounds, his own nature. Well, maybe I said it wrong, I don't know. But I hope you get something of it. He then says, because I'm God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of you. Well, the only other reference to in the midst in Hosea is in chapter 5. The spirit of prostitution is in the midst of you. What was in the midst of Israel? It was what was in the midst of Gomer. A spirit of prostitution. The mental illness, I was going to say, the mental state of sexual addiction that was in Gomer was in Israel spiritually. Oh, this looks good. Oh, that looks good. I want this. I want that. That looks like it might give me pleasure. That looks like it might pleasure me. I want this. I want that. And God says, I'm the Holy One in the midst of you. And in the midst of you is the spirit of prostitution. And I, in all my holiness, am there. I, with my heart, that is just torn in my love for you and my struggle over you. My heart is there in your heart, the Holy One. I, in all my holiness, am in the midst of you in your unholiness. And so he says, because I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of you, I will not come in wrath. He is angry. He does have wrath, but I will not come in wrath. And then he goes to a fantasy now, verse 10. They will walk after Yahweh, who will roar like a lion. He will roar. Yes, he's going to roar. Yes, they're going to judge him. But one day they will walk after me. The children will come trembling from the west. And I think the trembling is in repentance. When Ephraim spoke with trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. We're going to see in chapter 13. Afterward, Hosea 3, the children of Israel will repent. They will return and seek Yahweh their God and shall come with trembling to Yahweh and to his blessings in the last days. Now that scenario didn't happen with Gomer. It didn't happen with Israel. They didn't come trembling in repentance, but his hope was that they would come trembling. Verse 11, they will come trembling like a bird out of Egypt. He just said, I'm not going to send you to Egypt. Seems to have gone back to plan A now. But they will come trembling in repentance from there. Well, Jeremiah 33. He says that when Israel accept the new covenant, they will fear and tremble for all the good and for all the peace that I give to Zion. They will fear and they will tremble for the grace, basically, the good and the peace that I give to Zion. Isaiah 60, then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart will tremble and be enlarged. When you see his grace, you will tremble in awe. Your heart will thrill, tremble. It's the same word. So this is the hope for when Israel accepted the new covenant, that they would just tremble because of it. As I say, Jeremiah 33, they would tremble and fear for all the peace, for all the good, for all the grace that I give Zion. And this is how it is with us. We have accepted that new covenant. We take the cup of the new covenant. We take the cup of the new covenant. And yeah, you do tremble, should do, for all the good and the peace and the grace that is shown to me. Then you will see Isaiah 60 and be radiant, and your heart will tremble and be enlarged. When you see this, when you get this. But back to reality, verse 12. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, just like Gomer did here. The life of adultery, the life of having endless affairs, is a life of lies, and surrounding your husband with lies, and that's what she did. It's what Israel did. But his hope was that they will come trembling to me in repentance, accepting this new covenant. All right, they failed. We have been called because we were loved. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called, therefore, my son out of Egypt. We have been called out of Egypt. We have been called out of Egypt. And we have said yes to all this. This wonderful, wonderful, beyond words, truth of his grace. The God whose heart was so cut, whose heart was so turning within him, wanting to save Israel but needing to punish them. That same heart looks at you and me. But as day goes by after day, and every day plus minus seems to be the same pattern, we do this, we do that, that is routine and so forth, it's easy to think that, well, the same with God, you know, it's just one day at a time, and you know, so it goes. It's easy to miss his passion. Once you start to feel his passion, this makes you alive, and you are not boring and passionless like the rest of this postmodern emotionless world in which we live. But his spirit is put in you. And when you get it, that is how he feels for you, then that is how you will feel. Well, I've said enough. It's all wonderful, isn't it? Absolutely wonderful. So this is all possible because of his love for us, his love for us in the Lord Jesus. Let's try and give thanks for the bread. Modesta, would you be able to give thanks for the bread? Or you're not in a place to do that?
Okay, let us pray. Our dear Lord, God of heaven and the earth, our Father, who by your love, mercy, and grace, you saved us and you redeemed us from the sin of nature that we were deeply in. But, oh God, we can see your love. But, oh God, we can see that on our own, we cannot make it. But, oh God, it's only you who has life in us. It's only through you, oh God, that we can move forward and be with you in the time to come. Thank you, dear God, for your oppression. Thank you, dear God, for you're always there, even when we forsake your name. Because many other times we have stumbled. But, oh God, as you've promised us in your word, that you'll never leave us alone and you'll never forsake us. And we have seen you chastening us out of your love, that we can see your greatness. And, oh God, we can come back to you. Thank you, Father, for the word today, that you're still reminding us of your love, that there's no look of how we live, but because you have chosen us and you keep on loving us, you keep on collecting us. And, oh Lord, as we remember your Son, whom this covenant was accomplished, help us, oh dear God, that we should strive for this righteousness as you said in your word. God, for we know without you, without the Holy Spirit, we're nothing. May you bless our bread as we remember the body of Christ, which was crushed just for our sins. And we are what we are because of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So this then is the symbol of his Amen. Body for us. Mark, would you like to give thanks for the cup?
Certainly. Lord God, as we take this cup of wine, we remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is him and his sacrifice that has called us out of Egypt. There is something about him that has resonated throughout all the ages. It has been like a strong roar that has drawn us to you. And it has brought us out of Egypt. We, like Modesta said in her prayer, we are often weak. And you have been our healing at times and we haven't even realized it. You called us out of Egypt. You gave us the promise of that new covenant. And you have been holding us by the hand and leading us onward and healing us and not dealing with us according to our iniquities. And we ask that you continue to be like that, Heavenly Father, with us. Please do not rebuke us in your wrath, but for your mercy's sake, please do heal us. Please give us a heart that is like your heart, like the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of the Lord Jesus Christ that said, how long will I bear with you? But he still bore with us. We want to have a heart that is for you and not always flittering off to other things. Please give us that spirit of the Lord Jesus, which is your spirit. Undivided love, loyal to you. This is what you have brought to our attention and we want it fulfilled in us. All as a result of the Lord Jesus, who we remember now in this cup of wine. Amen.
So this is the cup of the new covenant. Well, thank you all for your prayers. Modesta, thank you for such a lovely prayer. And let's close down with a prayer. Okay, John, you like to pray for us?
Yes. Dear Lord, we all thank you for this chance to come together each week so as to worship you and to remember what your son has done for us and the love which through him you showed for us. And we also pray that you are especially in these dark, uncertain times, that you will guide all those who don't believe in you to also worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, John. Nice to see you, Slater. Actually, I can only see the top of your head.
Yeah, it keeps sliding. Yeah. Gemma told me about the Bible thing. I've seen the photos.
Yeah, Gemma came with us. Yeah, she was great.
She enjoyed it. She said she loved it.
Yeah, I loved having her there.
She enjoyed that. She didn't take it personally when they refused the Bible and people were taking, Yeah.
Yeah, you know what it's like down there. There's all sorts of people, Muslims and atheists. Yeah, I know. Kind of funny people, but
So that's it. And when are you going to do it again and again? Probably.
Next week. I'm not sure what day. I wouldn't like to say what day. I need to check with Spiro because he's got a load of kids and grandkids and everything else. I need to sort out when he's free. I'll take the microphone down and play some music and do a bit of preaching and because we're doing it outside that place called The Venue, which is where we're going to rent, God willing, from January, and offer people lunchtime church. So give them a meal.
It'll be you during the week.
Yeah, Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday. So, you'll have to come over. It's a bit of a long way from you. But
It doesn't matter.
You can get the 75 bus all the way, right? It just takes a bit of a long time, that's all.
Yeah, it's all right. It's all right.